Welcome to A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk Into a Bar,
the podcast where we mix a sometimes weird but always delicious cocktail of theology, philosophy, and spirituality. So in this episode, we are discussing the Bible. We knew we would have to get to this topic eventually.
Have to, he says.
Now is as good a time as any. We're affectionately calling this the B-I-B-L-E, just so that song will be stuck in your head after you hear this in the same way that it's been stuck in mine all day.
You're welcome.
So you're welcome for that.
Well, I don't know about you, but I could use a drink.
Mm-hmm. Agreed. So for today's tasting, we have a bourbon that was gifted to us by our friends here in Milwaukee at Story Hill BKC, which I got to be honest, was my main hope for doing a podcast. So if nothing else comes out of this, I'm totally satisfied with where we have landed already.
We made it.
So this offering from Story Hill is called Wathen's Straight Bourbon, and this is the single barrel version, which comes in at 94 proof. I Googled, and the mash bill apparently is 77% corn, which is pretty,
that's high.
Pretty high concentration of corn. Yeah, 10% rye, 13% barley.
Why'd you choose to say 10% before 13%?
I'm reading it off the internet.
Got it.
So, no age statement on this. Probably somewhere between 4 and 8 years, but that's speculation. It's not as hot as I would expect it to be for a barrel proof.
Not in the mouth. It goes down a little warm, but...
Yeah, I was going to say.
It's very clean. I mean, it's not as complex as a lot of bourbons, but that's not in a bad way. I kind of like, it reminds me of like an Eagle Rare kind of clean flavor where it's not super complex, but it's really easy drinking. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's really smooth.
It's not as sweet as I would expect it to be for that much corn, which actually might be a good thing depending on your palate.
Need some simple syrup or something?
Just a tickle. Randy is currently choking on his bourbon for those who can't see that.
Strong
not
vanilla.
A long finish.
Yeah.
Not a ton of oak in there.
Yeah, not a ton.
I get some dark berries in there, some dark fruit. Mm-hmm. I'm a fan. I'll be honest, I've never even heard of Wathen's before Story
Me
Hill
either.
BKC brought it to us.
I love trying new things, and this is fun.
Awesome. So Wathen's Kentucky Bourbon, single barrel, from Story Hill BKC. If you're in Milwaukee, go to Story Hill BKC. If you're not in Milwaukee,
yeah, awesome.
Support your local restaurants and bars.
So we're going to discuss the whole range of things. What is the Bible? How do we use it? How should we not use it, maybe? What are some good ways to approach it, some not so good ways? What are the problems with the ways that a lot of Christians have used it and continue to use it? So this might end up getting split into a couple episodes. We have kind of a lot to say. Randy, you want to launch us off?
Well, so let's talk about first, what is the Bible? So that we can get on an even playing field here. I'm hoping that we have a few atheists listening or former, you know, Christians that are interested in this. So let's get into what is the Bible and what isn't the Bible.
Yeah, well, from a just sort of very basic, unbiased, average secular person could even say this, what the Bible is, it's a sacred text, which means it's a collection of documents, really old documents, that a lot of people in the world view as having some kind of religious significance. That's all it means to be a sacred text. And there's a whole class of sacred texts. And so in that very basic sense, the Bible is one book among many other similar books, like the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Book of Mormon, I suppose, or, you know, fill in the blank. So it's a text that lots and lots of people have found to be spiritually significant in their religious practices. And it's a text that both Jews and Christians would claim is a unique place where God has been revealed to humans.
Now, the thing that I find interesting about Christianity's sacred text, the Bible, and correct me if I'm wrong, Kyle or Elliot, but I don't know of any other sacred text that has included another faith's sacred text into its sacred text. Did you follow the line there?
Yeah.
We don't think of this often because the Old Testament to us is the Old Testament. It's Christians' sacred text. But really, it's the Jewish people's sacred text that we, as coming from the Jewish heritage, have taken into our own. And that is utterly as far as I know, utterly unique and really fascinating to me that we have two religions, sacred texts that we claim as our own.
So I don't know enough about world religion to know if Christianity's sacred text is unique in that aspect. I mean, I know Buddhism and Hinduism have a lot of overlap, and in a lot of ways, Buddhism is a reaction against a certain version of Hinduism, and so its sacred texts probably do incorporate a lot of the Hinduistic Brahmin sacred texts, but probably not in the same way that Judaism and Christianity are related. So we have all of their sacred scriptures inside of our sacred scriptures, and we interpret almost all of it very differently than they do,
mm-hmm.
which is, that probably is unique.
Yeah. And I mean, it's worth noting that Christianity is one of three Abrahamic religions, right? And so the Quran also has, we share prophets, we share leaders, we share spiritual leaders with Islam as well, mm-hmm. and with the Quran. But I just find it fascinating that we in Christianity have the Jewish sacred text within our sacred text. It's fascinating to me.
And, you know, I've tried to move away from referring to that portion of the Bible as the Old Testament, because
mm-hmm.
that's a very Christian-centric way to look at it. You know, it existed a long time before Christianity existed. It's the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah, I prefer the Hebrew Scriptures, Hebrew Bible, yep. And the thing that when we think of the Bible, we often think of the Bible as a book, which it isn't. The Bible is not a book. Mm-hmm. The Bible is this ancient library of books. And our Bible, by our, I mean Protestants, our Bible has 66 books. It's a library of 66 books written over the course of, let's say, 1,500 years. There's disagreement whether it's 1,200 years, 1,500 years, but around 1,500 years. And then it was passed down orally even before that for centuries. I have no idea how long. It's a library of books that were written in different times, different centuries, different cultures, different situations, all sorts of different contexts. And we bring them together in this one library we call the Holy Scriptures. All of this still, I'm still fascinated, just so you know. Like, this has got me. This is super fascinating, super interesting. Even if I wasn't a Christian, this would be fascinating to me that this is how the sacred text came together, because I think that's a pretty unique story as well.
Mm-hmm. And so far, it doesn't seem like you've said anything controversial, or, I mean, this is all basic facts, right, that anybody could Wikipedia and find out. But just calling it a library already probably would be enough, if the implications were understood, would be enough to make a lot of fundamentalists pretty uncomfortable.
You think so?
Because you don't read a library. You walk into a library and you see all the books there, and you pull one off the shelf and you read it. You're not going to read every book there the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to approach each book there with all the same expectations. You're going to recognize that in a library there are all the books there are organized by sections.
Yep.
And they have genres. They have types. And the types are importantly different from each other. I'm not going to pull down the factual history section and read that book the same way as I would a book I pulled out of the poetry section.
Mm-hmm.
I would have very different expectations of those books. And yet it's very common among fundamentalist Christianity to approach the Bible as though all the books had the same kind of significance and were of the same type and intended all the same things. But that's just not the case. I mean, you have a whole range of different types of literature contained within the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And I would say, let's go, you know, not just single out the fundies, but I would say just in general, Christians who take a more simplistic approach to the scriptures would just mm-hmm. read the Bible for the same way, whether you're reading Genesis or whether you're reading Psalm,
for a lot
Solomon.
Of them, that's perfectly understandable, because nobody's ever told them they shouldn't. I mean, the Bible is presented to us usually in Sunday school contexts in American Christianity as a book that we can read from beginning to end, and we can even have like a year-long plan where we read this part and then we skip over to this part, and then, you know, we read a couple chapters here and a couple chapters there, totally ripped out of their context, and we read it through like we would any text that didn't have all of the differences that this one has.
Right. And that's something you mentioned, Sunday school. That's something that I've been thinking about these last couple of days, today in particular, as I've thought about what we're going to talk about, which is I feel like a vast majority of Christ followers, of Christians, let me say, have a Sunday school. This is so condescending, so forgive me, community. But most of us have the way we see the scriptures, the way we think about the scriptures, the way we engage the scriptures, the way we read the scriptures. Most of that is formed in Sunday school, and it doesn't go too far beyond that, to be honest with you. A lot of our understandings are shaped by very simplistic understandings of the scriptures, and yeah. we get stuck there, and then we think that that's the gospel truth because so many of us just think that this is the way you handle and approach and read and apply the scriptures.
Yeah, I have a whole set of thoughts about Sunday school. Don't get me started on that.
All right, we'll keep you on the...
There's something fundamentally wrong with a supposed educational program where the teachers are chosen at random or they rotate based on who's in the class, which is every Sunday school class I've ever been in. Mm-hmm. No expectation whatsoever. There's no expectation whatsoever for any kind of qualification or training or expertise for Sunday school teachers in any church I've ever been to or heard of.
Yep.
So it's automatically true. We know something has gone wrong here.
It's true. But to let church leaders off the hook, being a church leader, sometimes you just got to take what you get because not a whole lot of people want to be Sunday school teachers. Let's just be honest. So
sure, fair enough.
So we have a library, ancient library of books. Let's say with including the oral tradition, a couple of millennia old, with all sorts of genres, all sorts of writers, all sorts of authors, more authors than we think, and by we I mean mm-hmm. common, Christians, people in the church. And let's think about what the Bible is for us as Christians, for most Christians, how people see the Bible, what the Bible is for us, right? Mm-hmm. And I would say only Protestants, Catholics wouldn't have this view of the scriptures, but for most of us good Protestants, the scriptures are pretty much, can I say, everything for our faith. It's the thing that the whole thing is based off of. It's the only place where we get our theology. It's the only place where we get our formative picture of who God is. It's this thing that we hold up and esteem as our final authority, sola scriptura, we've been given from Martin Luther. God bless him.
What does that mean, Randy?
Scripture alone, right? It means that, and this is at a really good place, Martin Luther rejected this idea that clergy could tell us what to do out of something that's not based on scripture, and taking the scripture out of the church's hands is a bad idea. And so Martin Luther probably overswung a little bit, right? Where sola scriptura is a great idea. But I would say we Protestants put a little too much weight, and sometimes a lot too much weight, on the authority of scriptures. And I'm just talking as somebody who, because I believe in the Holy Spirit and the right now word of the Holy Spirit. But you get this picture I'm painting, right? That for many Christians, for most Christians, the Bible is the whole dang thing. And I would mm-hmm. say sometimes it's like the third member of the Trinity. We forget about the Holy Spirit, and it's Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures.
Yeah, sounds like you think that's bad.
I do. Yeah, really a lot of my background, spiritual background, is in this camp. And it breaks down over time, to be honest with you. Doesn't last. And also, it lends itself to this thing that scholars would call bibliolatry. Bibliolatry being that we make an idol out of the Bible and we hold it above even God himself. And we bow down and worship the Bible. And we have all sorts of strains of Christianity where we call ourselves Berean, or we call ourselves, the true church who follows. We have this, the way we interpret the scriptures is the way to interpret the scriptures. There's all sorts of brands within Christianity that talk like this, and it makes me super uncomfortable. I'm sure you're not super comfortable with it either, Kyle.
I'm not. How could you tell? Yeah. I mean, that's every Christian tradition, as far as I can tell. I mean, there's no denomination without this is the correct interpretation of the Bible.
Sure, sure.
At least within Catholicism, it seems to be there's more room for argument about some things.
Well, yeah, because they would say their main authority isn't the church, it's the Pope, and it's the priesthood, basically.
But it's like you're free as a Catholic, you're free to argue with the Pope in most contexts. If the Pope says something about the Bible, like, it's important and you have to listen to it. But the range of contexts in which it is your duty to just accept it and obey,
yes,
is fairly small. That's, yes, kind of a misunderstanding that a lot of people have about Catholicism.
Well, for crying out loud, I mean, there's all sorts of Catholics who want to assassinate Francis right now as we speak and are blogging about this. Right?
Sure. Yeah. Well, somebody like me that's almost secular is like super excited about this current Pope.
Oh, I hope Francis lives for a really long time.
It's funny to me. It's ironic that a lot of Protestants view the Catholic Church as more rigid because of the Pope and because of the really clear hierarchy. But their ability to process and interpret Scripture together as a community is a lot freer than what I've observed in a lot of Protestant traditions.
Sure, as far as Scripture. I would definitely say the clericalism and the authority of tradition and papal authority is much, much higher in the Catholic Church. I mean, we Protestants have been taught to doubt authority.
The rigid structure obviously sets it apart from Protestant dominations, but I mean, a microcosm of that exists in a lot of Protestant denominations too. I mean, I came from a particular brand of Pentecostalism where the leader of the local church might as well have been the Pope.
Yep. Yep.
Because,
yep,
I mean, and everything he said was ex cathedra. it wasn't like you're free to question any of it. I mean, the hierarchy was every bit as rigid and even less free in that tradition.
That's fair. Yep. Which I'm not sure if we'll keep any of this because we could talk about the Catholic,
Catholics
and Protestants for another time. Yeah. Yep.
So yeah, decide what you want people to get mad at you for.
Exactly. Yep. So for many, many Christians, the Bible is the end all be all. It's everything. It's the authority. It's the final word. It's the final authority. And then for many others, the Bible is actually the main reason why they left the Christian faith, right?
Yeah. I mean, I've met quite a few of these people. I've come close to being one of these people. Mm-hmm. Part of it, I think, a big part of it, is that it's not so much the text itself that drives people out of the church. Sometimes it does, and we can talk about some of the reasons for that as we go on. But it's the certainty about the text,
yes,
that a lot of these traditions exhibit, that the text has to mean this, that we're totally sure that it means this, and that if you see it a different way, you're somehow deluded or deceived or maybe even sinful, something like that. And often in those kinds of contexts, what the text has to mean is something really judgmental and really exclusivist. And so, you know, the text might have to mean, for example, that somebody who exists in a certain socioeconomic position is automatically more prone to sin or somehow second class or somehow marginal. And if you happen to exist in that space, whatever it is, and you don't read the Bible in that way, then there's just not room for, there's no room in that tradition, that kind of tradition, for you to express what the Bible is to you. And to be someone who is passionate about God, who is even really in love with the way God is presented in the New Testament through Jesus, but then to be given a really rigid paradigm for what the Bible has to be, it's very difficult in a tradition like that to love the Bible. It's very difficult to love God because you're told that, look, God is presented in this text, and here are the ways that you must read this text, and those ways are exclusionary to people like you. And so for lots and lots of people, people from my generation and later ones in particular, if that's what God is like, then we're just not interested. and we end up leaving altogether.
I feel like what the church gives, you know, the leaders in the church give everybody is this idea that it's all or nothing, right? Mm-hmm. You have to believe everything. It's all literal. It's all infallible. It's all inerrant. It's all correct. And everything has to stand. Everything has to work together. Everything has to build on it. Each one bit builds on the other. And if you don't believe this one thing about it, or if you have a problem or an issue with this other thing about it, then you're out of the church, then you're out of the club, then now you're in dangerous territory, right? And so I think that's what a lot of people have a hard time with. I know plenty of people who love Jesus, who love the Gospels, who like lots of the New Testament, who like a decent amount of the Old Testament, but there's stuff that they just can't get around for one reason or another, and they're told it's kind of all or nothing. Love it or leave it. And I think that's the reason why a lot of people have left the church, is because they've been given this ultimatum that they just can't buy anymore. And I know there's probably a good amount of more conservative Christians who are already, you got your hackles up already. You're already on the edge of your seat, getting ready to write us off as heretics. You can do that. The first thing I want you to do, I'm going to ask you, is to listen to this episode and probably the next episode, because it's probably going to be two-parter. Just listen to the whole thing before you write us off, before you hear one little thing that makes you think that, throw that H word at us. So that's for us in particular. And then if we get to the end of these two episodes and you think we're heretics, God bless you. We love you. You know, let's go our separate ways. Or you can keep listening and send us awful emails, and that's great too. But here's what I've got an ulterior motive in some ways with this episode. I would love to paint a picture of a more inclusive way to hold the scriptures that isn't going to make a whole generation of the church leave the church. I believe that the way the church, by and large, the Protestant church, is passing down our understanding of the scriptures is actually turning most young people off. They don't have room for it. They can't get their minds around it. They don't buy the sales pitch that prior generations have, and they're leaving. Like the stats are just obvious. I'm not talking any biases here. I'm just talking stats. I'm talking data. Young people are leaving the church in droves. And I'm fairly convinced that one of the main reasons is because the way we tell them to approach the scriptures and to handle the scriptures and to believe about the scriptures. And so here's my ulterior motive. Could we actually in the church present a different way for engaging with and applying and living out the scriptures in a way that actually allows for some space for people to be themselves, to ask the hard questions, and to approach the Bible from an authentic, vulnerable, honest place rather than have it forced down our throats in a way that we just are going to gag up and walk away?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if it had been presented to me in that way when I was a kid, I think my relationship with it now would be quite different.
How so?
I don't have what a lot of Christians like to call a high view of Scripture anymore. There are as many problems I have with it as things I love about it. And I don't read it regularly. I haven't read it regularly for years. And I don't feel in any way guilty about that. I still remember all the things I knew about it and all mm-hmm. the things I learned in Sunday school. And I can carry an intelligent conversation about just about any part of it, because I've read it many times. But yeah, I can't say I really respect it as a sacred text that much anymore. And I think it's probably because of what you just described. It was presented to me in a really rigid way, in a really exclusionary way. The interpretation I was given of it didn't withstand scrutiny, even the barest, most sort of introductory level amount of scrutiny. I mean, it's not hard to figure out that there are contradictions in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Like even a just sort of unbiased reading of the Gospels, you just notice things. Like, well, here it says there were two angels, and here there were three, or whatever it is. And then you ask about that, and it's either shut down or they explain it away, but not in a really convincing way. And deep critical discussion about that is not usually welcomed. And at least in the evangelical context that I grew up in, you're never allowed to get to the place where you admit that this text is not perfect.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And not only is it not perfect, it has some like serious flaws that if it were any other text, we would notice those flaws immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Like we're going to talk later about violence in the Bible. Like a Christian can read the Quran, notice all the violence and be horrified,
mm-hmm.
but somehow they read the Old Testament and they don't notice, or they Such feel like they can easily explain it away when it's just as bad. I mean, from a totally unbiased perspective, there's no difference.
Mm-hmm.
And so if there had been more like willingness to engage those questions as I was learning what the Bible was, I'd probably have a lot higher respect for it now
yeah.
than I do.
Yeah, that, I mean, I appreciate your honesty, and it also makes me sad to hear you say the words, you know, you don't have much respect for it as a sacred text. So, but I appreciate the honesty. So we've talked about what the Bible is, and the Bible is different things to different people. Let's talk about what the Bible is not, because this is a really important thing to think about, I think. What the Bible is not, because we make it into all sorts of things that it is not, which you've been speaking to a lot, Kyle. But I think something good to... Here's the way that I think many Christians see the Bible. And when you say, how did the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible happen? How did God give us his word? I'm going to just start talking in some churchy language. I think most people, when you close your eyes and you imagine it being this like beautifully lowered book that's gift wrapped in the most dazzling white gift wrap you could ever imagine, with a golden ribbon on it that's from heaven itself, you know, and it just slowly lands on the altar before Abraham, and there's angels singing, and there's a voice from God saying, "This is my eternal word. Read it and follow everything. This is it." Right? I mean, I'm putting a little cheese behind it and a little drama behind it, but I think that's basically what we think, is that the Bible is this clean, tidy, perfect word given from God to mankind so that we can know everything that we need to know about God. Everything that's in the Bible is everything about God that's to be known, right? And that's just not the case, not even close. I mean, the Bible is this messy book that has human handprints all over it, every single page from front to back. It's this book that is complex, and it's kind of a mess in some ways. In some places you're wondering what's going on, and in some places you're wondering what God is doing and what God isn't doing, and why he's doing something and why he's not doing another thing. In some places you actually have to say, if you have an honest reflection on the Bible, if you have an honest approach to the Bible, what the hell is going on here? This seems, I've said this before and I've gotten heat for it, but it seems in some ways more like a Game of Thrones episode than it does a holy scripture or a holy text, right? It's a messy thing, this Bible that we have.
Yeah, I mean, it's funny. If the Old Testament in particular were serialized in a television show, it would definitely be mature audiences. It would be like HBO level.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. I remember my daughter was with some family who was reading some scripture, reading in Genesis, the account of Cain and Abel. And, you know, I hadn't introduced my daughter to the story of Cain and Abel yet for this reason of what happened. But the story of Cain and Abel is written, and my daughter's into it. She's probably 9 at this point, 8 or 9. And the part comes where Cain kills Abel, and my daughter is horrified. She has brothers. She loves her brothers. And she hears the story read, and she has this vitriolic response to it of like, he killed him? And she's disturbed by it. I love watching kids' response to things, because we get so anesthetized and so used to the crazy, scandalous nature of some of these stories. And then you watch a kid hear it for the first time and you see, oh yeah, that's a wild, violent story.
I remember the first time, well, I don't remember like specifically where I was or anything like that, but I remember it being like a kind of shocking realization when I thought, without the sort of blinders that I was given, about the flood story and Noah and what actually happened.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And because, you know, in Sunday school or VBS or whatever, that's a really common theme in like vacation Bible school curricula. And it's always presented with rainbows and happiness and the animals on the ark. And it's
so
all,
fun.
Like, delightful. And they just skip right over the part where God kills everybody. Like, he didn't have to. He chose to. And then he picked, seemingly arbitrarily, one family. And it's like, you know, build the boat or you're gone too. So recently, a few years back, one of my favorite film directors, Darren Aronofsky, directed the film Noah. And I was super excited about it, both because I knew that he was into like Jewish Midrash and Kabbalah and would do it in a really interesting historical way, but also because he's not a Christian, and that is a terrifying story, and I would really like to see a visualization of it that keeps the terror intact, and it really does. It was a really successful film if you haven't seen it, and the Bible's full of stuff like that we just don't notice anymore because we were given a particular way to read it.
Yep. My only beef with it is that they cast Russell Crowe as Noah. That was a bit disappointing.
I won't argue with you there.
But I love Darren Aronofsky.
What I loved about that movie, what I really loved was, even knowing the story as well as you do, it was suspenseful. Like, I didn't know what was going to happen at the end.
Yeah, he's a great filmmaker.
And that, I thought that was a good trick.
So when we talk about what the Bible isn't, let's also get this kind of out there. And this is just all our opinion. But the Bible isn't a book that will give you an answer to every single question or problem. I feel like this is what many Christians, how many Christians see the scriptures as well, is that it's this guidebook, it's a textbook, and everything that we have to know about science, everything that we know have to know about ethics, everything that we have to know about morals, everything that we have to know about life itself, how to handle ourselves during anything, it's got all the answers, right? And that's how what it was designed to be, actually. That's what God meant it to be, is a book of answers for every human problem or question. And that's just not the case either. The Bible is way better than that. Let's just be honest. The Bible is way better than a book of answers and solutions and a textbook. It's way better and way more interesting. Thank God it's not that. But it's just not that.
Yeah. I mean, it's more like a novel than it is like a textbook.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
not a novel, but it's closer to that than it yeah. is to a textbook. I mean, the idea, the way that we even think about a textbook as this like source manual for objective facts about the world, those ideas didn't even exist. Like, people didn't think in that way at the time of the writing of the Bible. Those are all post-Enlightenment ideas.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the world is this objective thing out there that's represented in our minds and that we can approach to find out how it actually is, not the way that we look at it, but how it actually is with a method, which is what gives us the idea of a textbook. That didn't even exist prior to about the 17th century.
Yep. Yeah, we introduced all sorts of problems with our relationship with the Bible in the last 200 to 300 years, I would say. And let me just say, as I say the Bible's messy, the Bible's not clean, tidy, neat, descended from heaven with doves surrounding it, I actually think that's way better. I actually love that the Bible is messy. I have some issues with some things in there, and that makes it a lot more complicated. But the fact that the Bible is messy just speaks to the way that God works in reality, as best I know it, in all ways and shapes and forms. Being a human being is a messy experience. Reality as we know it is just one big mess. It's beautiful. It's complex, but it's messy. It's not clean. And our faith journey, if you're honest, for most of us, it's a messy and complex thing. Our faith journeys are nuanced, and they change and they morph, and what I believed 5 years ago, I have a nuance to it now, or maybe I don't believe that at all anymore. That's just reality. For some of us, we have to keep it nice and boxed in and tightly wrapped and, you know, take all the edges off. And I would say for most of us, that's, you'll come to the end of that. You gotta at least work really hard to keep that nice, tightly wrapped theology to make that work. And you gotta believe all sorts of different things about the world. But for me, the fact that the Bible is messy just speaks to the way God works with humanity in general. It's kind of messy, it's dirty, it's gritty, but it's beautiful.
Yeah, and we're not saying anything super liberal here either.
No.
So lest it be, you know, understood as this sort of pie-in-the-sky liberalism or something like that. I mean, we're not saying that the Bible isn't a good source of information about a lot of things, about God, and that, you know, it actually does have some important insights on how to relate to God and maybe even what the world is like fundamentally. But it's not a source text to learn the answer to any question you might have. And this is not a liberal view. In fact, if I can quote here a well-known theologian who is certainly no liberal. So N.T. Wright recently published an op-ed in Time magazine, which I loved. It was called "Christianity Offers No Answers About the Coronavirus." And a quote from that, he says, "It is no part of the Christian vocation to be able to explain what's happening and why. In fact, it is part of the Christian vocation not to be able to explain and to lament instead." Now we could dig in. That could be a whole episode on its own, what he means by lament. But I mean, this is a paragon of conservative biblical scholarship.
Now, many conservatives would say N.T. Wright is absolutely liberal, but that's whatever.
Okay, fine. But to the rest of the world, he's a conservative. saying, look, that's just not what this text is for.
Mm-hmm.
To treat it that way actually does damage to the kind of document that it is.
Yep, absolutely. So let's just brush on the I words, right? Do you know what I'm talking about?
The what?
Inerrancy versus infallibility, oh. Right? Come on, Kyle. Sure. Jeez. You've gone to me, way too far into academia, dude.
That's a distinction without a difference as far as I'm concerned. So the fact that there's a debate about that is kind of silly to me, but go ahead.
It's amazing, actually. Yeah, that's a raging debate. But here's where we're going to disappoint all those people who are just like chomping at the bit, wondering where we land on inerrancy versus infallibility. Here's where I am. I don't care. I just don't. I feel like that's one of those old and mostly useless debates that a lot of people in the church or a lot of people who are done with the church are really just bored with. It's just one of those things to argue about among Christians, to separate ourselves, to differentiate ourselves, to judge one another, to try to be right. And it's one of those arguments that I feel like you go so far down the rabbit hole, you don't even believe what you're saying anymore, but you're trying to actually still prove your point, right? And I just think that...
What is the argument? What's the difference?
Inerrancy would be best described as the Bible is without error in its original texts, in its original manuscripts. Infallibility would be that the Bible is infallible in communicating the purposes of God and what God wanted the Bible to communicate. It does so infallibly, right?
So let me see if I understand. So if you're an inerrantist on that definition that you just gave, you could also admit that the Bible was not transmitted such that its original message was perfectly communicated.
I think so, probably. I mean, I'm far enough out of that camp that I don't remember exactly, but I think so. That's the big caveat, is in its original manuscripts, it's inerrant. It's without error. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, so from my perspective, totally outside these debates, that's almost not different at all. It's like a hair-splitting kind of thing.
But here's another good I word, right? Inerrancy, infallibility, but here's the real nut to crack. Inspired or inspiration, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. First Timothy says that all of the scriptures is God breathed, is inspired, and useful for correcting and rebuking and teaching and all that stuff. What do you think that word inspired by God, the scriptures were inspired by God, what does that mean to you?
Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, the honest answer is I don't know.
It's the best and probably only answer.
Yeah, I mean, I know that inspiration as a concept is just taken from something Paul said. It's God-breathed. No idea what that means. Paul didn't elaborate on what that means. And also, as we're going to see later, I don't feel bound to view the text in the way that Paul viewed the text. So my approach to the Bible does not commit me to accepting as authoritative any opinions of its authors. So Paul could have been wrong about it being God-breathed, for all I know. So when I think about inspiration, what I'm thinking about is there anything that makes this text special?
Mm-hmm.
Special in the sense of it gives unique access to God, or maybe not even unique. It gives access to God in ways that not just any text would. And I think the answer to that is probably yeah, but I think probably also because it tells us about Jesus, and Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, any text about Jesus would give us the kind of access to God that the Bible does. And that, by the way, includes some texts that are not in the Bible. So, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, I take to be more or less on the same level as far as inspiration as some of the stuff that made it into the New Testament.
Interesting.
Gives us access to that guy, Jesus. But it wasn't canonized,
mm-hmm.
And that's a historical accident, as far as I can tell. So inspiration to me comes down to, does this text actually make space for a human being to encounter the presence and the Spirit of God? And it seems like often the answer for the Bible is yes, but in many other cases the answer is no. And the answer is not the same for all of the texts in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, when I think of something being inspired or God breathed, I go back to the upper room where the disciples are, you know, post crucifixion and now post resurrection, even though they don't know it, and then all of a sudden Jesus just shows up in the room and they're all blown away and they're all emotional and they're all like don't know what to think. Probably some of them are wondering if this is an apparition or a ghost or the real deal, whatever, all this stuff. And if you remember, it says that Jesus breathed on them. And it's not that they all turned perfect when Jesus breathed on them, but he breathed on them for this purpose. And for me, this scriptures being God breathed to me sounds like God breathing on this process, on these writings, and empowering in some way and inspiring in some way. And really, I think this inspiration of the scriptures is an ongoing thing, because I believe that the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, ever-present counselor, guide, equipper, you name it. And so I think part of the inspiration of scriptures comes down to our engagement with it and the Spirit's testimony back to us. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Yeah. And so inspiration of the scriptures happened probably maybe as it was writing. I've had moments where I felt inspired, you know, really. And I'm not saying that I couldn't write some scriptures, not that inspired. But I've had moments where I feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to me and through me. And then I have had all sorts of moments where it's just pure Randy and I. And I think that's how, when we think about the inspiration of the scriptures, too many of us think of marionettes or puppets that God just kind of, the Holy Spirit embodies and comes into, and just every single word is the word of God, from the Spirit. And all of a sudden, they put down their pen and, whoa, that was weird, you know. That's not at all how I think that happened. As a matter of fact, just read the New Testament. Paul didn't think he was writing the scriptures. He just thought he was writing to these churches in the early church, in Asia Minor, in, you know, in the Middle East. He thought he was just writing to correct some things and to do all these things. Over the course of time, we see that as inspired. Over the course of time, we see this as important and more important than other books. And I think that even that canonization process could have been and probably was inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, shaped and moved by the Holy Spirit. Do I think that was a perfect process? Not at all. Do I think that was inspired by God and intentionally happened in some way, shape, or form? For sure. So I think inspiration of scripture is a thing that's been, it's not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. It was happening, and it still is happening. Mm. God illuminating the scriptures to us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, that appeals more to me. I mean, the most inspirational use of scripture that I've experienced has always occurred in the context of a community getting together to talk about some aspect of it, and to let it inform their own experience with the Holy Spirit. And I have had a handful of experiences with groups of people like that that I'd be fine calling inspired, because I felt like God was there, you know, literally there in our midst, and that was evidenced by all the fruits of the Spirit that you see listed in the New Testament. If that's what inspiration is, then I have no trouble believing that something similar happened in the early church at the time that these documents were written and disseminated. I have a harder time thinking that whatever inspiration means, it's something qualitatively different than anything any current Christian could experience.
Interesting.
That seems just unmotivated to me.
Okay.
And also not really what you find in the text itself.
Sure. I mean, I think, and I say I think because, you know, I haven't thought about this much, but I think I disagree with you there. I think the scriptures, there's some things that God says, I want to make sure that this has my life on it more than others. Something, this document that's been passed down, this library of books that's been passed down for millennia, makes sense to me that there'd be a little bit extra special sauce on that thing. But I don't know.
Would you say it's a different dispensation?
Oh, no, I did not say that. Thanks for asking and clarifying that. We'll go into that in another episode. Or not. Or not.
Or we won't ever.
Yeah, thank you. Good. So we've talked about what is the Bible. Bible is different things for different people. What isn't the Bible? We've talked about the big I words, inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, all that. Let's talk about perhaps how to approach or what I would say hold the Bible. This is the way that a more contemplative way of how do we hold this? How do we approach the Bible? How do we see it? How do we hold all of the stuff, all of the mess, all of the genres, all of the authors, all of the problems with it, all the contradictions, all the violence, all the beauty, all the goodness, all the inspiration? How do we hold it and approach it? What's a healthier way to do that?
Oh my goodness. Maybe it's best that I go first. I'll say all the liberal,
potentially heretical things.
Faith shattering, definitely heretical, not potentially heretical things. And then you can bring it, you can reel it back in.
Got it. Good. More, good plan.
Some more moderate. So I often, when I'm teaching intro to philosophy, to illustrate the difference between philosophy and religion, because a lot of students come in assuming that they're more or less the same thing, but depending on, you know, the faith tradition that they have, And I still have family members who think that I do some kind of ministry or that I do some kind of theology or religious thinking or something.
Oh, bless your heart.
Super, super common among a lot of church traditions in the United States to see philosophy as kind of an arm of theology or something that. So the way I distinguish it for my students, and I rely here on a philosopher named Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, for what it's worth, there's something that religion has that philosophy does not, and that thing is authority, particularly intellectual authority. So in every revealed religious tradition that I'm aware of, there is some kind of authority structure. And what that means is there's some point, it might be a person, it might be a group of people, it might be a text or a particular interpretation of a text, but there's some point that everyone in that community traces their beliefs back to. Mm-hmm. And that's where the buck stops. Mm-hmm. So if you're Catholic and the Pope declares, let's say it's an official ex cathedra declaration or a papal bull or something, you know, this is the case, then if I'm a Catholic, my intellectual responsibility, my obligation is to believe that thing. If I'm not a Catholic, I'm any Christian, it's not open to me to disagree with Jesus. If Jesus says this is what God is like, then if I'm a Christian, Jesus is my authority, so it's not open to me to disagree with that. This is true in every religion, just about everything that gets classed as a religion. There's some kind of authority structure. That doesn't exist in philosophy. We don't have authorities. The only authority is your own reason. The whole tradition of Western philosophy since Socrates began as a kind of rational critique of religious authority. So I'm in kind of a weird position when a book is presented to me as authoritative, and yet I'm committed intellectually and I believe morally to an approach to knowledge that is anti-authority in its DNA, anti-authority. So that means I don't take the Bible or any other text as authoritative over my beliefs. I don't take the testimony of any individual as authoritative over my beliefs. In fact, I think it's irrational and ultimately incoherent to do so. So this puts me on a very different footing than most Christians approaching the Bible, but I don't think it removes its value entirely. And so there's a way that I have found of approaching the text that I find very helpful, and I actually draw it from an evangelical paragon of evangelical theology, John Wesley.
Shout out to Wesley.
Yeah. Now, I don't accept it in the way that he said it, because he's not an authority for me either.
No, you philosophers.
But I'm stealing the idea from him. And it's come to be called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And it's this idea that Wesley had, which is remarkably progressive, I think, that the way you should do theology, and forgive me, my Wesleyan friends, if I'm butchering this, but the way you should do theology has kind of four parts to it. Or you might view it as your faith is a stool with four legs. Mm-hmm. And one of those legs is the Bible, so the revealed text of sacred scripture. Another of those legs is tradition. Mm-hmm. What people in your tradition, and it might even be your local tradition, but it might be the tradition all the way back to the beginning of the church, what other Christians have understood about that text and about God, that's tradition. But then he said there's two other legs, though. There's experience. Mm-hmm. So Wesley is very famous for making your experience of God central to the, you know, what Christianity ought to be. So there's your experience. And then there's also reason. Mm-hmm. And these things need to be in agreement. Now, where I part from Wesley is he put most of the emphasis still on the Bible.
Right, that's the big wheel.
It wasn't sola scriptura so much as prima scriptura. The Bible is the most important thing, and then all those other things have to agree with it. And when they do, then you have a robust theology. But when they don't, you should defer to Scripture. I would modify that, because I'm a philosopher, and say, no, in fact, the reason and experience legs of the stool carry most of the weight. There's very many reasons for that. We can get into some more of them maybe in the next episode. But for me, the Bible is authoritative only in the same sense that the rest of my experience conformed to my reason is authoritative. So I think about the Bible as a kind of evidence. It's a set of evidence, a set of really good evidence, I think, about what God is like. But it's not the only set of evidence. There's lots of other evidence, and I have to weigh, as a rational person with my own set of experiences, I have to weigh it against those other sets of evidence. And I'm still a Christian partially because I think it gives me good and undefeated evidence about what God is really like. But viewing it in that way does not mean that I have to take all of it to be totally accurate. And it also means that anything I find in it can be overcome by better evidence, just like I live the rest of my life. So it's kind of a scientific or forensic approach to the Bible, I guess. But I find it to be very helpful, and it helps me deal with a lot of really questions that are really controversial for a lot of other Christians that I don't think actually need to be controversial, because often we're using the Bible as though it gives better evidence than it does about a lot of issues. So if we want to get really nerdy about it, I think of this as kind of my own Copernican turn. Here's what that means. So there's a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who is famous for, well, he's famous for a lot of things, but the main thing he's famous for in the history of philosophy is taking the emphasis of philosophers away from metaphysics, which means trying to figure out the way the world really is fundamentally on its own, and putting the emphasis instead on what is the structure of the mind like such that we have the experiences that we do. And he said, look, a lot of the problems that philosophers are dealing with and not making any progress on in metaphysics, what is the world really like, those problems are due to the fact that they think they can get out of their own minds, that they think they can actually access the way the world really is on its own. And they're missing the fact that they're limited by the structure of their own experiences. And so for Kant, all I could really know anything about at all is how things appear to me. He called this the phenomenal world. And it's the whole world. It's everything that we can access. You can't actually know anything about the world as it exists outside of the way that it appears to you. And so for some basic philosophical reasons, my experience and my reason are primary. Even if I think I'm accessing something out there in the real world, I'm still accessing it through the forms that of you know, the structures of my mind that allow me to access that kind of information. And so for that very abstract reason, I just can't get on board with the idea that the Bible could be ultimately authoritative, because I can understand it in one way, somebody else can understand it in a different way that contradicts the way that I understand it, and there's no way to access the objective reality about it, because I can't step outside of my interpretive experience, and they can't step outside of theirs, and so we're stuck. What do we do? And that's the end of the story, as far as I can tell. It's a very kind of disappointing end of the story, but like nobody can actually ascend to the God's eye view of things and say, here's the correct interpretation. So, and he called that the Copernican turn, because he says it's kind of like what happened with Copernicus, because everybody up to Copernicus had been assuming that the Earth was stationary and that everything moved around it. And then they were trying to figure out why stuff moved the way it did with that assumption. And they failed. And then Copernicus said, well, what if we assume that we move too, that we're the thing that's moving and that stuff out there is stationary, turns the focus back on us. That's what Kant did. And I think that's what we have to do with the Bible if we're going to use it responsibly.
Mm-hmm. So for all you beloved conservatives out there who are throwing Kyle out there to the heretical wolves, you can do that if you want, but I'll just encourage you to, I'll just ask you, can we hold different views of the scripture, fundamentally different, ways that make us a little bit insecure even, and ways that offend us a little bit, and can we hold that space together? Can we do what the scriptures tell us, which is walk and live in the way of agape love rather than walking in the way of being right? So I'll just encourage you to live into that way that Jesus and the apostles encouraged us to, which is to say, I'm not going to throw you to the heretical wolves. I'm going to love you. I'm going to listen. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit for some guidance and direction along the way.
Already there, Randy, you're putting more weight on your experience and your reason than you are on...
Oh, shut up, Kyle.
Because in most of Christian tradition, it would have been the right and recommended thing to do to literally throw me to the wolves.
There you go. There you go. Good, good, good. I like it.
So let's, why don't you reel it back in and tell us maybe a more moderate take on what do you think a healthy way to approach the Bible is?
Sure. For a long time, I got fairly uncomfortable with referring to the scriptures as the Word of God. That's the way a lot of Christians refer to the scriptures, the Word of God. Yeah. And you could argue that the scriptures at some point refer to itself as the Word of God, or the writers of the scriptures do. Now, what the writers of the scriptures were referring to is the Old Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament at that point. But that's not the point. My point is, the reason that I got uncomfortable with referring to the scriptures as the Word of God is because the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, when he would talk about the Word of God, if you would say, what's the Word of God to John? He would say, well, duh, the Word of God is Jesus. Jesus is the divine logos. Jesus is the divine Word of God. Case closed. End of story. That's it. And so for me, I think that holds so much weight, that Jesus is the divine Word of God. And Jesus is the absolute authority and foundation of our faith, not the scriptures. If we can just get that straight, I think that'd be really, really helpful. Jesus is the end-all be-all for our faith, not the scriptures. And I know that's kind of a horse cart situation, which, you know, we know about Jesus because of the scriptures, blah, blah, blah. I get it. But I think that we should listen to Jesus' words again. He's talking to the modern day church, the ancient church, the Jewish people, and he's saying, you guys read the scriptures. The scriptures testify to me. I'm standing right in front of you, and you don't have enough sense to recognize that I'm the Word of God standing right in front of you, right? So I think we do well to, in the way that we approach the Bible, is that Jesus is the foundation and the authority of our faith, period, case closed. And now we look to the scriptures to illuminate who Jesus is. Now we look to the scriptures to illuminate, like you called the scriptures more of a novel. And I love that idea, because to me, the scriptures is this grand meta-narrative told over the course of 66 books if you're a Protestant, more if you're Orthodox or Catholic. But it's this meta-narrative that says that God, the God of the universe, the Creator God, who has existed for all time, He just wants to share Himself. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the divine life wants to share itself so badly that it's going to create a people that they could have as their own. And even though sin and rebellion and all the garbage of humanity started to happen and spin out of control, this divine life, Father, Son, Spirit, this Trinitarian God, wouldn't settle for not having His people. And He went all the way to sacrificing His very self. God becomes a human, and God dies and is executed and is resurrected back to life. That narrative, that meta-narrative within the scriptures that we find, that to me is the most beautiful thing that I could imagine. And so I want to see the Bible for the meta-narrative that it is, not get lost in the weeds so much. I can have a lot of fun with a lot of exegetical study. I mean, shoot, we just studied our way through Ecclesiastes as a church a couple of months ago. It was a good time. As a matter of fact, if you have issues with what Kyle's bringing, go to read Ecclesiastes and then email us when you're done. Another way I think that's really helpful and healthy to see the scriptures, especially when we get caught up in the things like the violence of the scriptures and God telling His people to kill everybody, man, woman, and child. It's this thing that theologians and scholars call a cruciform way of seeing the scriptures. And cruciform way of seeing the scriptures just means that I'm going to interpret my hermeneutic, my method of interpretation of how I'm going to take in the scriptures and understand them is in and through the filter of the cross. That the cross of Christ is the greatest representation and revelation of who God is and what God is like. You can't get any more of a clear picture of God hanging on a cross for the sake of humanity. That's who God is for once and for all. And now we see the rest of the scriptures through the crucified God hanging on a cross. And everything has to work out from that point. That, I think, is a really beautiful and potentially more healthy way to see the scriptures, and a way to engage with the scriptures in a more fundamental and foundational way that we can actually have some character and integrity, that the fullest revelation of who God is was revealed in that moment, and we see everything else through that method. And we'll talk more about that in the next episode. And something else that we'll talk more about in the next episode that has been helpful for me is this idea. It's not my idea. I mean, all of us steal everything from everyone anyways. But this idea that God let his people tell his story, that to me is A, obvious, and B, fascinating. That the God of the universe, the divine life, that God let his people tell our God's story, and the story of God and humanity gets told by God's people, who all you got to do is open up the book and you're going to the library, and you're going to find God's people get it wrong a lot, right? And they interpret things in all sorts of wonky ways, and they have all sorts of wrong ideas and understandings, and they go their separate ways from that God all the time. And yet God has seen fit to let his people tell the story, tell God's story. That to me is fascinating, and it's also super helpful when we tackle the things that we're going to tackle in our next episode, things like patriarchy in the Bible, things like sexism and misogyny in the Bible, things like violence in the Bible, all sorts of things. God actually let his people tell a story, and that just seems like the way, again, God works on earth is through humanity, through his people who are broken and messed up, sinful. We get it wrong more than we get it right. And God has seen fit to have his people bring about his new creation, right? In some way, shape, or form, that we are the ones who are supposed to actually bring redemption to all of the world. And that, to me, just speaks of a God who is, if he's going to do that with his church, he's probably going to do that with the scriptures as well. That just makes all sorts of sense. But we'll get more into that in our next episode.
Thanks for spending this time with us. We really hope that you're enjoying these conversations as much as we are. And if you are, help us get the word out. Before you close your podcast app, leave a rating or a review. That helps new listeners find us, maybe for the first time. If you'd like to share the episode you just heard with a friend or a family member, you can find those links on our social media pages. You can also find us over on Patreon at patreon.com/apastorandaphilosopher. And that's going to work well for you, whether you're a kind enough person to financially support us out of the goodness of your heart, or if you're just looking for merch or the chance for a private tasting. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, this has been A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk Into a Bar.